First scripture reading we're going to have this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 6, the entire chapter. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now Matthew chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got in a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And as for what was sown in good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Now, if you would turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll pick it up at verse 8, which is where we're going to look at our message come from today. I think I have told the story a couple times before about my experience in seminary, and about the first 5 weeks of chapel, every other sermon came out of Isaiah chapter 6 with some guy coming in from some other place and telling us poor seminary students that we need to say, "Here am I, send me." That's what this seminary stuff's all about. I always found that to be a little bit solicitous, I guess. We oughtn't not think of this passage in terms of ministers alone. When we look at this passage, the tendency might be to put ourselves in Isaiah's place. And when we look at Old Testament characters, rarely is that the proper way to look at what's going on in the passage. Usually, overwhelmingly so, and certainly in this case, the focus is not on Isaiah. The focus is on what God is doing. And this is, and has to be, our focus when we look at anything from God's Word. We ought not to think of this as a text that applies only to those who preach the Word or witness. If that's not clear, let's just remember where we were last week. Isaiah chapter 6 opens, and Isaiah meets God. We see a holy God meeting a sinful man, or a sinful man meeting a holy God. By God's mercy, he allows Isaiah to come in and behold him. We saw how this was likely the glory of Christ, for the Gospel of John bears that out, John 12:41. Here Isaiah sees the sovereign and exalted God. He sees the majestic God who is worthy of worship. He sees this all-present, all-encompassing, all-knowing God who sees and does and knows everything we are. He sees a God who is holy, holy, holy above all holy. And he sees a God who is gracious and merciful. This is not about Isaiah. This is about God. So also is the next part, as Isaiah hears what God is saying. What will go on to after this passage into chapter 7 is Isaiah, because of his encounter with the holiness of God, is fully equipped, therefore, to go and declare God's word to an ungodly king who has no idea of holiness, Ahaz, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the one that Isaiah goes and prophesies of Emmanuel, who is to come there in chapter 7. But let's turn to chapter 6. We find this passage from verse 8 through 13, a passage which witnesses to Isaiah growing accustomed to hearing the holiness of God's guidance, the word coming to him that he must declare to others. We see a redeemed man who is now all in for God's purpose and all about God's purpose. And that's what we want to do today. We want to fulfill God's purpose in this passage. We want to see the actions of God to set aside his servants for his work for this very important purpose of redemption and his kingdom work. Again, our purpose, to see the actions of God to set his servants aside for his work and for his purpose of the kingdom work we have. Let's dig into this thing because it starts at verse 8. God, first of all, in this four-part mission to call Isaiah, fits and sends his choice servant Isaiah to the task. It says there in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Fresh, therefore, in Isaiah's mind, were the angel's words, the glimpse of glory, the state of his soul, the place he had been brought to. Just a second ago, Isaiah was cowering on the ground, completely undone. "Woe is me," he's crying out. Just a second ago, he was completely without help and wanting to leave where he was. Now he's redeemed and atoned for. Now he is made whole, though his proximity to the holiness has not changed. His will has changed. His knowledge of himself and God has changed, and it has changed him. Isaiah's will has been sovereignly acted upon by the glory of God. See that again. Isaiah's will has been sovereignly acted upon by the glory of God. Once he cowers, now he's calling out to God that he wants to be regarded. He wants to be listened to. He wants God to hear the words from his lips that have been cleansed. Cowardice and timidity has given way to assurance and boldness. Faith. And this all from God, not of works, lest any man boast. What has really happened here? Well, Isaiah has been saved by the triune God. Not necessarily in this particular instance, but certainly he has been fitted to the certain purpose that God had called him to. By touching the coal to his lips, God was declaring, "This is what I have called you to. I have chosen you for this. For you are not here in my presence, Isaiah, because it's an accident, or because you figured out how to get here. I have brought you here. I have, through my own mercy and love, brought you to my presence to witness something that no one else has seen. Something so glorious, so life-changing, so profound in its effect upon God's servant that he can do nothing but respond in the way that he does. It is God's doing, all of his doing, even allowing Isaiah to hear the Lord of heaven and earth counsel within himself. What? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? The three-part formula that we heard before, holy, 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 has pointed to and been pointed to by various people as a proof of the triunity of God, that God is a Trinity. See, holy, 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 there's three. Various voices throughout the church have witnessed to this and have brought this forth as a proof. Now, God is triune, but we're warned by John Calvin here about interpreting it just from that. The doctrine of the Trinity is true, but it is not as clear as might be in this passage. And to deduce the Trinity from the passage, that is, to handle it irresponsibly, is to give occasion for the unbeliever to boast. But if you couple those three, and it's called the Trisagion, by the way, the three holies, okay? If you put the three holies together with the words of God here in verse 8, the vision surely becomes clearer and clearer on this Trinity issue. Whom shall I send? God is one, Deuteronomy 6. Who will go for us? And the mist clears John 12:41 connects these two passages in Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw Christ's glory there and spoke of him. Consider who else would us refer to in verse 8 then? For if us is God, he's talking to the angels, and he says to the angels, who shall go for us? Then we have a God who is conferring over what he's going to do with the created beings around him. And Isaiah later says in verse 4, in chapter 40, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? And what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer is nobody. God is of himself all these things and requires no counsel with any created being to determine his good will and pleasure, for he counsels himself. And he does so, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this one true God forever and ever, is not having a deliberation that Isaiah happens to be able to peek in on and to catch a glimpse of by accident. I'll use my analogy again from the Wizard of Oz. He is not pulling back the curtain to see that the wizard is behind the curtain. God is sovereign even over knowledge of himself. God is speaking here for Isaiah's benefit and ultimately for our benefit. Within himself and for Isaiah to hear God's words come to him in his presence, and not by happenstance, not by coincidence, but by God's purpose, it is to instruct and fit God's servant for what God wants us to do. In Isaiah's case, it was to declare the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of the kingdom to ungodly kings like Ahaz and others. For us, it is to understand the God we serve is looking for witnesses. And he is looking for those who will serve him and worship him. And he sovereignly chose Isaiah for the job. Now, one thing is very clear here. Verse 8 is a verse about individual responsibility. There's no doubt about that. He's calling Isaiah to take an answer to something that he is doing. Isaiah is not pressed into service. He is not made to serve God, but his will is made ready to respond in thanksgiving to the salvation made known by God himself. And that's a nuanced statement. He is not pressed into service, but God does conform his will to choose him as he sovereignly would. The Old Testament stands by itself when it declares that salvation is of the Lord, and as we add the teaching of the apostles in with that, we know that it is God alone who does the reading, the readying, that is, and the equipping of his servants. We read in Amos the same thing. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. More than salvation is in view here, though. There is salvation, it seems, is the qualification to be of service in the kingdom of God. That makes some sense. From atonement, we read boldness of speech on Isaiah's part. From forgiveness, we read gratitude of service. From the call of God, we read the answer that Isaiah makes without condition, without options. Lord, I'll be your man, but Will you guarantee me something? Nope. Isaiah, with reckless abandon, says, here am I, send me. Having only the holiness of God in my head, only the experience of who this God is, only the knowledge of my own sin in the face of this holiness, all I can say is, if you need somebody, you want to send somebody, send me. Send me, the saved one that you have just atoned for. One sees the parallel of this salvation to service theme all through the Bible. I tried to bring that out as we confessed our sins together, pointing out that Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, is our confession of sin. It calls attention to the sin that we have and the way we have offended God. But it leads to something. It leads in Psalm 51 to verses 13 through 15, where he says, "He will teach those your ways. I will, if you will deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and let my mouth show forth your praise. From sinner to servant is the way of those who encounter their sin in the face of the triune God." And that is how he fits Isaiah properly for his service. This gives us a couple things, I think. It gives us, first of all, an appreciation of our calling as Christians. This is not just a passage for prophets or pastors or evangelists, but lays down a general principle for all service. If you will, an illustration from a Pentecost, right? Before, there he is around the campfire, Peter, and this girl comes up and calls him out, scares him off. He says, "I don't know him. I don't know Jesus." The timidity of it. And he comes to himself and understands that he's denied Christ. Then the Holy Spirit comes and fits these men for service. And what do we see? In front of the whole of the city of Jerusalem, he says, "This Jesus you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." What's the difference between the two men? God's fitting for service by the Holy Spirit. Serving in God's church then is for everyone. If you lack boldness in your service, then simply take a lesson from Isaiah. If you are not bold in the service and witness of Christ, then you need to get in the Word more. For knowing who God is and your sin as a result is the way you know that. So God fits and sends his choice servant, verse 8. He also gives his message and its aim to Isaiah. Look at the answer. "Send me," Isaiah says in verse 8. And God responds in verse 9. "Okay, go and say this." Now, it's clear why the lips are the focus of Isaiah's atonement in verses 1 through 7. Because what his main mission is to declare the truth to God's people. Blessings do not fitly come from unclean lips. James says, "With the same mouth comes blessing and cursing." Things ought not to be this way. So with the coal, Isaiah is set to be God's man. Now, here's the message that he gives him. You'd think it would be more optimistic, but it's not. "Keep on hearing, but do not understand, say to this people." Say to this people, "Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Now, some people have seen this people, this phrase, "this people." Go and say to this people as an indicative of God's contempt for them, as if God has no regard for them. And it's plausible when you consider the depth of rejection and the state of this people, as we've seen in the previous five chapters, and certainly plausible when you consider the glory of Christ revealed here in chapter 6. Certainly plausible also when Hosea, a contemporary of Isaiah, another prophet in this era, certainly supports this people as indicating God's impatience with them. God, in fact, even instructs Hosea to name one of his illegitimate children, "not my people." So it's probable that he has already declared that he has made a separation between them and him. And where verse 18, human responsibility is in view, the response to God's revelation, the response to the truth, in verse 9 and 10 comes the difficult words of God's sovereignty over all people, especially those who are rejecting him. Now, verse 9 and 10 is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. And all 6 times in the New Testament, they are connected to Jesus' parables or Jesus' specifically that the word of Christ is being rejected by people. In both Mark 4, Matthew 13, and Luke 8, we find Jesus saying, to you it has been given, and to others it has not been given. There is a doctrine here that the reformers and others call reprobation. There's an understanding that when the heart is hardened, God works and hardens it further to confirm the hardness of their heart. So let's be clear about something about the parables, about all of the New Testament passages that have this. The hearts that God hardens are not neutral territory. It is somewhat popular to say that God leaves all this to us to make our decision, to choose Him. No one is on the fence. The Bible does not show us a population of people in the world who are on the fence, and then, well, they get the message, and then they get to choose the message, and they either fall on the wrong side or the right side of the fence. We're on the wrong side by birth, folks. See, our hearts are desperately wicked. We are depraved creatures from birth, in fact, as any parent might even attest. There does not seem to be any way to mitigate the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is not, therefore, the evil effects that come from the rejection of the word, but the evil effects that come from a heart that is desperate to be regenerated. It is a dead heart that rejects the word. The word is not the problem, the heart is. And if Isaiah teaches us anything, it is that a knowledge of our sin precedes any movement toward God. And that a knowledge of our sin is the way that God moves toward us. And so if you're sitting there today, and you have any knowledge of your sin, if you know anything about your sin, then it is God that has led you there, and you need to listen to what He's saying. Because your sin has separated you from God. And He has brought you to a knowledge of your sin, then you must call on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sin. So even if you understand one little bit that you're a sinner in the presence of God's holiness, don't pass up this call to pay attention to that, to seek God's forgiveness and repentance in it. Now look at the effect of Isaiah's ministry here. Look at what he was supposed to do. This is the effect, or God's aim in his ministry. He intensifies the rebellious in their rebellion, just as he intensifies the faithfulness of Isaiah's faith. Jesus even says it, to whom that has it, much more will be given to it. To whom that does not have it, even what he has shall be taken away. It is the same for both. And if the sovereignty of God in these things is a troubling thing to us, then let's remember that only a sovereign God can redeem us in the first place. And so if we are troubled by God's sovereignty to reprobate those who are rejecting Him, let us remember that it is by that same sovereignty that we are called to Him, and it is all of God. It is none of us. It is all of grace. It is all of mercy. So let us invoke our friend Amos's words again. To those who ignore God's word, God would give a famine to them. God would withhold their word. They will look for it here and there, and they will find no place for it. To us who, though, understand and believe it, God shows blessing. Now, how do we apply this particular thing? Far from predicting or interpreting history on this, or looking at current events or our society, ask yourself, in view of our society that we live in, though, in view of reports we get from so many places throughout the globe of how the Holy Spirit has been moving in certain places, we have to force ourselves to ask a question. There's a story that is in Hugh Old's book about men in China who had memorized the Gospel of Matthew. And they would go around from Chinese town to Chinese town, doing nothing but standing up in the middle of the square and beginning to recite the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? Nothing more than that. Just reciting the Gospel of Matthew. And the people were listening. And the people were falling down, convicted of their sin, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel simply by having the word recited to them. Now, no wonder people want to go on the mission field when stuff like that happens. To be used of God in such a way, to see God working in such a way. Could it be that therefore we're in the midst of a people like Isaiah's day? Where they have so much and they hear so much of God's word, and yet it just goes right over them, right past them, right through them. There's no effect in it. We must, though, like Isaiah, still carry the message to them. And if that's true, are we ready to realize that it is God's work to either cause them to receive it or cause them to reject it? And if so, what do? We still must carry the word of God to them. And if that's true, then can we any more than Isaiah could resist the call that we must still witness to the glory of Christ that we have seen? Even though our witnessing may be fruitless, we must still carry the word of God to them. I told you about my seminary experience. Here am I, send me. You know, I would have shaved my head and followed the first pastor who would have said that during that time, who also said, and that doesn't mean you're going to be respected or loved. It doesn't mean you're going to be heard or believed or that you're going to be well esteemed or you'll even see the fruit of what you do. Because that is what he's saying to Isaiah. He said, here am I, send me. Okay, I'll send you, but this is what you're in for. Are you still in for it, Isaiah? Look at Isaiah and you just can't help but love the guy for his willingness to serve God, even though through fruitless ministry is promised. From this, E.J. Young says, from this we learn the necessity of continuing the work of the gospel even when, especially when, outward success does not appear to attend our work. It may be due to our faults that people reject the gospel, but our task is not to be successful, it is to be faithful. Faithful is what we're to be. The success is God's business by His grace. So first we see that He fits and sends Isaiah, His choice servant. He gives His message and its aim to Isaiah. And finally, and third, He reveals His work to Isaiah. We've seen how generally Isaiah has been fitted to the ministry by being a redeemed man and being fitted particularly by his mouth. But we also see that there is a message in the gospel to fulfill. There is something that is being told. Acts 28, an instance in which Paul invokes Isaiah's words from this passage, says this. From morning to evening, Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. We have a similar situation than Paul does. He was in a climate in which the gospel was spoken ill of, and his gospel separated the sheep from the goats. It separated those who were his from God. His words brought judgment to those who rejected. Now, if you look at Isaiah's question there in verse 11, what does he ask? He says, okay, they're not going to listen. They're not going to be healed. He says in verse 11, he says, so how long, O Lord, am I going to do this? And there's two sides to this. Two sides to this question. How long am I going to be doing this? And how extensive are the actions of this? What is in view here is that God is going to purify His people. That Isaiah is going to be used to bring about a purification of God's people. And God answers that in this question. He says, until I'm done doing what I have to do, Isaiah, until the Lord removes all the people, until the second burning, till nothing remains but a stump, in this In this word, in this question, Isaiah has a kind of a two-sided, not a conflict, but two sides to his personality. He knows he must proclaim the message. I mean, he's been in the throne room of God. He's seen the holiness of God. He knows as a faithful prophet, he has to declare the full message. He knows along with Ezekiel in chapter 3 that he must be a faithful watchman to declare the whole counsel of God, as Paul says in Acts 20. To not shrink away from saying what is his mission to declare. Okay? He knows he has to do that. It's not an easy message, though. Because he's declaring a message which shall bring judgment and purification to them. He has anxiety over what he's saying. He has an affection for these people. He doesn't take delight in seeing people reject the message any more than we should. He is like Jesus, who had compassion for Jerusalem, longed to gather those people as a hen her chicks, and then on the same breath calls them, "You, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets by the sword and reject the word of God." The two feelings appear, Calvin says, the two feelings appear to be inconsistent, but they are actually in full harmony with each other. They represent that the problem that must be faced by all true ministers and all true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have chosen to fear men and not meddle with people in their sin, to not talk about the sin of their people, declaring peace where there is no peace, thinking themselves loving while they hear of the people's sin, excusing it as justifiable or ignoring it altogether. This is not loving at all. The deepest and truest and most sincere love for the people to whom we minister, to whom we witness, to whom we sit next to in church, is to show the sincere love is to show and declare to them in loving yet firm fashion the whole counsel of God. Anything less than a full proclamation of the truth is proof of fear of man and proof of self-promotion and self-interest. It isn't true love. Genuine love to one another in the church and with each other demands that we tell the truth, not to justify their sinful actions through the cleverness of justification and explanation and equivocation. To be unvarnished, to say it the way it is, the way God says it is. And now our conclusion. In this four-part mission of God's work, we've seen how God fits and sends his choice servant, how he also gives him the message and task to accomplish in it, how he reveals that he's at work, even if the rebellious people around him, he is going to purify his people. Now, tucked in to the last phrase in this chapter is a little phrase, just sort of an appendix, really, to the whole thing. The holy seed is its stump. There is something of a transformation of God's people in this whole verses 11 and 12. It's a near total transformation, but it's near and not total. The transformation is that they will be wiped out. They will be sent away. They will be removed from the ground. The tree will be felled, even though the stump which remains will be burned over again. Exile is in view here. But a remnant is carried through the exile in this little phrase. The chapter begins with a king's death in the year King Uzziah died, and it ends with the death of the people and the judgment of God. Romans 11, verse 5. So too there is at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. The remnant, and we've talked about the remnant is the result of God's purification of his people. It would not have escaped Isaiah's notice that God himself, who Isaiah had just heard the angels refer to three times, holy, 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 this same God who we just heard reveal himself as holy, 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 this same God in his own voice now uses that same word, holy to describe what is left after all this comes upon the people. Isaiah is gaining a glimpse of what the holy God wants. He wants a holy people. And it is this Holy One, which you'll find out later, this Holy One, Jesus Christ, that He will make them holy by. There is no doubt, therefore, that we are, if we're part of the remnant, if we are part of the faithful, that we are a people saved only by the grace of God and by nothing else. The seed idea will continue to develop throughout Isaiah into maturity, into a prophecy of Christ. But for the here and now, it's enough to note how astounding it is that God should use the word holy to denote this remnant when the word has already been used in verse 3 to refer to Him. Now that is condescending grace. That is showing poor sinners the need for saving. And that is the work of Christ to do. So with Isaiah then, let us pay attention to what God is doing. Let us hear and respond to God's work as Isaiah did. Come what may. To the grace of atonement in Christ, let us say, here am I. Send me. To the guilt of our sin being nailed on the cross, let us respond with Isaiah, here am I. Send me. And with the Holy One before us, declaring us holy in Christ. Come what may. Whether we are believed upon or not. Whether we're listened to or not. Whether successful or not. We'll be successful if we're faithful. All we need to say is, here are we, O Lord, send us. Let us pray. So, O Lord, we thank You that You have loved us with an everlasting love in the Beloved, that You have called us Your people who were not Your people, and have shown us mercy who know no mercy. Lord, by Your will and Your work, You have made us Your people. Lord, we thank You for showing us Your work, showing us Your nature, and showing us what You will do. Let us answer the call to be Yours, to be Your people, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon Him while we may be saved, that we might know the forgiveness we have only through Him. In His name we pray. Amen.